You want to go take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 23. Acts chapter 23. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 here this morning. How do you respond when it seems that everyone is against you? I'm guessing you hopefully don't have that feeling often, but I'm sure most of us have had occasions where we think, this day just isn't going well. Everyone's out to get me. For most of us, when we get into that type of position, it's very difficult. For Paul, he had this a lot. Here in this passage, he's basically alone and had enemies coming at him from all sides. Yet what we see, he remains faithful to the cause of Christ, and as a result, he receives what may be one of the greatest encouragements that he ever receives from a vision from the Lord there in verse 11. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereignly in control of all situations. And Lord, we thank you for the times in which in our lives we feel that everyone is against us, because it's at those times that you come to us and say, "Take courage." Lord, we thank you for you are the one that gives courage. Lord, we thank you that there is nothing that happens in our life that is outside of your sovereign will. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can know without a doubt that you're in control of all things. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage, as we consider the truths that we find here, that we would take courage in the fact that we're in your sovereign hand. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, fear is a very real issue that we all have at times. It may be short-lived. It may be as you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you off or something along those lines, and there's a sense of fear that comes along. There's times where our fear is totally unwarranted. We think somebody's going to do something to us, and they're not even thinking about us. And so that's not the case at all. But regardless, fear is a reality. It comes to us at times. Paul dealt with fear at times as well. We often look at Paul and think he's this just this mighty person that never had any struggles at all, but definitely he had times where he would have been afraid for his life. That's why the Lord comes to him at various times, even as we see in this passage, and encourages him to take courage. The persecution for Paul is real, but the power of God and the grace to endure it is just as real. And at times, he needs that reminder. We all need that reminder at times. And so we see in verses 1 through 5, Paul's testimony is questioned. He has a boldness about him every time he's given the opportunity to speak. And this time is no different. One difference, though, in this current situation is that he is not free to leave if he wants to do so. We've seen in many other instances as he's been going around and speaking in synagogues and the Jews want to run him out of town. What's he do? He just leaves. And that's okay. This is not a time in which he can just run away. He's here as a prisoner. And so he's kind of stuck. And so what do we do when we get in a position like that? You say, well, then I just won't ruffle any feathers, right? I know things aren't going to go well, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. That's not at all what Paul does. And so we see how he responds. We see verse 1, he says, his testimony is truthful. His testimony is truthful. Paul has the opportunity here to speak to the Sanhedrin. The phrase that says, looking intently, it describes really his demeanor toward the Sanhedrin. Picture Paul staring them down. He's not at all scared. He's not afraid of them. He addresses them as men and brethren. So he's showing a level of respect to them. He does not wait for them to start questioning him. He speaks up. He kind of takes the leadership here. He's not intimidated by them. His testimony before God is acceptable. He can honestly say to Sanhedrin that as he stands before them, he's done nothing wrong in God's sight to be considered a guilty criminal. And that last part of what I said there is key. That word lived actually means to live as a citizen. He had lived as a good citizen and had not broken any law. Now, he's not saying that he is without sin. He's not saying that he has perfectly kept all aspects of the Mosaic law. He knew that wasn't the case. He knew that he could not do that. He knew he was a sinner in need of God's grace that comes through Jesus Christ. But what he is saying is that he has been living in such a way as to please God. He's saying that God is pleased ultimately with the message that he is speaking. He's sharing it with the world as he can have those opportunities. He's saying that God is approving of his message and his following Jesus Christ as Messiah. That's why the response comes toward him. And so it's in contrast, he's saying that the Sanhedrin are the ones that are guilty before God. Actually, we're all guilty before God until we come to him on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Although Paul only uses that word conscience twice recorded in the book of Acts, he uses it a lot in his letters. It's here the idea, a commentator says this, conscience is that internal standard of right and wrong that tells each person to do what is right. And he continues and says this, and this is key. It does not define what is right, and thus needs to be educated by Scripture. Our conscience is educated by what the Word of God says. Our conscience, as we look at God's Word, the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. Paul has studied the Word of God. He understands that it is Jesus that is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament passages about the Messiah. He is boldly telling the Sanhedrin that they're guilty before God because they've not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so that's how they would have understood what Jesus is, or excuse me, what Paul is saying here. That it's he's pointing to Jesus and saying that the message that I'm sharing about Jesus is true. It's from God. That explains the response of the high priest Ananias in verse 2. And so we see then in verses 2 and 3, he condemns their tactics. The high priest was not impressed with Paul's testimony. He is not impressed with what Paul has to say. Now, the high priest here is Ananias. We want to make sure we understand this is not the same man that restored Paul's sight after he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. This is another man. This Ananias is described by Josephus, a Jewish historian. He says this, he is insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and greedy. Not really a guy you want to be around. And he's the one, in a sense, that has the power over Paul at this point. Notice that Ananias is not actually the one that hits Paul. He has others do it for him. He didn't like to get his hands dirty, but he didn't have a problem ordering someone else to carry out his wishes. This is the same man that arranged for the murder of James, the Lord's brother, who is at this time the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so we kind of get his little understanding of what he is like toward believers, those who are following Jesus Christ. So to strike someone on the mouth is to communicate that what they have said is blasphemous. He understands that in verse 1, Paul is saying that he's faithfully followed Jesus as Messiah. That's why the response of slapping Paul that we see here. For Ananias to have Paul hit, Paul knows this, was not keeping with the law since no trial had yet taken place. And so he was casting judgment without due process. And so Paul basically confronts him about that. Paul, obviously, he has the background. He understands what the law is for the Jews, what they're allowed to do, what they're not allowed to do. And so he's able to speak to that very intelligently. He rebukes the high priest here for his actions. And so he responds to Ananias by saying that God will strike him down and then makes a derogatory comment toward Ananias. Paul does not know all the details at this point, but if you are aware, he is kind of speaking prophetically. Since Ananias is killed in AD 66 when the Jews revolt against Rome, and so he is taken down. Paul calls Ananias here a whitewashed wall. Not necessarily something that we use as a term today. Hopefully we're not saying derogatory terms about people in general, but probably not one that we would pull out if we wanted to use one. This expression suggests a kind of a tottering wall whose precarious condition has been disguised by a generous coat of whitewash. And so if you have a wall that's in really, really bad shape in your house and you think it's going to fall down, you just throw a bunch of paint on it, right? You just kind of cover it up. And that's what Paul here is saying of Ananias. He is saying that he's like a wall that's about to fall down and is painted. So at least it looks, at least from a distance, it looks like it's in good shape. What happens if you get a little closer and you inspect that wall? You discover the severity of the condition. And so Paul, what he is doing is he's boldly calling Ananias a hypocrite. He confronts Ananias saying he has no right to judge him according to the law because he's not even willing to obey the law himself. The fact that he just had him smacked shows that he's not obeying the law. The judge of the law is not above the law. And then we see in verses 4 and 5, the bystanders threaten Paul. They threaten Paul. And so here Paul is rebuked for speaking harshly. Who? to the high priest. And so those that are standing by, as these events are taking place, they can't believe that Paul would have the audacity to talk to the high priest in this manner. For someone who is claiming to be a Jew to then treat the high priest like this is totally out of line. Now, Paul does not realize that this man is the high priest. We see that in verse 5. But we want to understand that some Bible scholars really are not in agreement as to how we should interpret Paul's statement here that he doesn't realize this is the high priest. And so there are quite a few different interpretations. I'll give you just four. One, some would say that Paul is speaking in irony because he doesn't think Ananias is acting the way of a high priest is supposed to act. And so some would say that's what really is behind Paul's statement. Others would say that Paul doesn't realize that Ananias is the high priest because he's not been in Jerusalem in years. And so he's not up to date on who holds that position. And so basically it's out of an ignorance. And you might say, well, isn't he dressed in a certain way that designates he's a high priest? And so some would kind of add to that and suggest that this is not a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. So Ananias wouldn't have been in his specific priestly attire, and so he wouldn't have been dressed in a way that helped to identify him. Another suggestion is that Paul speaks calmly and delivers a prophecy of God's judgment on Ananias. While we know that to be the case, that he really is speaking prophetically in a sense, we don't necessarily know that that was Paul's heart and the reason he said what he said. And then some would say, well, Paul just lost his cool. He stretched kind of beyond his breaking point by all the events that have been taking place, and he responds inappropriately. And then he's apologizing. As Paul is confronted with his response to Ananias, notice he immediately quotes Scripture. Exodus 22 and verse 28. You shall not curse God nor curse a ruler of your people. So Paul knows that it's a problem to speak out against the high priest in the way in which he just did. He understands that that is wrong. It's probably best to take the account at face value, not really read into it too much. It seems Paul does respond maybe in anger here because of the unjust treatment he receives. And for his response, he's then sincerely apologetic. Paul has respect for the office, but not necessarily for Ananias himself. And so I don't know that I would condemn him on that sense that he responds the way he does, but obviously it was totally out of line for Ananias to have him hit. Then we get into verses 6-9. Paul's theology is argued. The way Paul handles this situation is masterful. It's kind of up there along the lines of how Jesus handles some things there in the Gospels. It is absolutely masterful how Paul does this. And so remember, he is a Pharisee. He's quite aware of the differences between those within the Sanhedrin, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knows exactly what they differ on theologically. He knows full well that he's not going to get a fair trial because there's going to be ones that know he's a Pharisee. They're going to hate him because of that. And so what does he do? He brings up those areas of doctrine that he knows the two groups will disagree about. This is just absolutely masterful the way he does it. And so we see verse 6, the reason for the trial is suggested. And so he basically said, this is what this is all about. And so Paul knows that the Sanhedrin are divided specifically about the resurrection. How this group of 70 men plus the high priest function really is no mystery to Paul. He knows very well the Sanhedrin is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, and they don't see eye to eye on many different issues. Paul also knows the Pharisees are more sympathetic and would try to solve issues in a much calmer manner. Since this meeting starts out by being many being offended by Paul's reaction to the high priest, he knows that he needs to respond wisely. And so he realizes that he needs to make it clear to Lysias. Remember the official that's kind of overseeing all of this? That the issue that the Jews have with him is truly a religious matter and not anything having to do with Roman law. Of course, this was an accusation that they're trying to bring at him. They're going to say, okay, Lysias, this guy is going against Roman law, so you need to deal with him. Paul's saying, no, this is a religious matter, and let me show you. We want to keep in mind, it is Lysias that called the meeting of the Sanhedrin, and he's present for all these proceedings. So he's not necessarily right there. He's kind of watching at a distance. He's trying to observe what's taking place. The theme of Paul's message always offers a hope for the resurrection of the dead. And so this is where he goes. And one of the main areas that the Pharisees and Sadducees disagree about is the area of the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees believe that there is no afterlife. Therefore, at death, the soul perishes along with the body. Of course, if Paul would have been given the opportunity to continue, he would have talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how his sacrificial death on the cross and his bodily resurrection from the tomb provides salvation, even for the vilest of sinner like himself. And he's pointed to that in other times. Of course, in this context, he's not given that opportunity. He's not going to be given the opportunity to share the gospel, but the response that he needs to happen, really for his own safety, is exactly what takes place. And so we see verses 7 through 9, the members of the Sanhedrin think differently. And so Paul capitalizes on this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were always at odds with each other. And so when Paul mentions that the whole thing was over the resurrection of the dead, what happens? The Pharisees and Sadducees start arguing violently. And it's almost like, not quite, because we read and it says a little bit different, but it's almost like Paul's like, okay, now I'll step back and just let you guys handle it. Have fun. He starts a fight between them. And so he's just pointed out that he is a Pharisee, and so the other Pharisees that are present automatically side with him. So he's automatically split any type of vote that's going to be thrown. This argument between the Pharisees and Sadducees is an ongoing thing. Anyone who is familiar with the inner workings of the Sanhedrin, like Paul is, knows that to cause a heated debate, all one needs to do is to get it started. And so he's like, this is going to be fun. And so he just kind of throws this out here, and then he steps back. And it's really taken care of. And so the Sadducees oppose what Paul believes. Luke takes the opportunity to break into the event here, kind of, and he describes the main doctrinal differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees. But we want to remember, who's Luke writing to? He's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile. He doesn't know about the Jewish inner workings in the Sanhedrin, and so he's not familiar with those things. If Luke were writing to a Jewish audience, he wouldn't even cover this. But he's pointing this out to his Gentile audience so they understand. The Sadducees deny any type of resurrection. They also deny the existence of angels and the existence of spirits. And so the Pharisees were sympathetic of Paul's position. The Pharisees readily accept life after death, angels, and spirits. And so at this point, the argument gets heated. The Pharisees, who are usually calmer of the two sides, jump to Paul's defense. They're gathered at the direction, remember again, of Lysias, but to determine if Paul is guilty of any Jewish law. And what takes place is Paul has been fighting among each other. Has them fighting among each other, and it's almost as if they forget about Paul even being there. The Pharisees agree that Paul is not guilty of any crime. They're not saying that they believe Jesus is the Messiah. or that Gentiles are to be accepted the way Paul has done. They're not saying that. They're siding with Paul because he's a fellow Pharisee. And they'll side with him every time going against the Sadducees. And so Paul knew that. And so that's why he plays it the way he does. It works out wonderfully for Paul. Paul knows this group well and how they interact with one another. And his statement caused them to turn on each other, which is exactly what he intended. He knew that there was no possibility of getting any type of fair trial. And so he just needed to get them fighting with each other. And the Pharisees then suggest that it's possible that an angel has spoken to Paul, which only infuriates the Sadducees because they don't believe in angels. And so this is great. Paul obviously didn't do anything with that part, but the Pharisees are suggesting it because there's such an argument going on. I'm guessing the Pharisee that brought it up is saying, this is a way I can get at these Sadducees. I'm going to make them even angrier. And so I'm going to say this. And so the suggestion that an angel may have spoken to Paul could be because they heard Paul share his testimony. Remember his experience on the road to Damascus? And they're at least open to the possibility of maybe an angel could speak to Paul directly. And so they're open to that type of thing. Of course, we know that was Jesus Christ who spoke to him. But they say, well, maybe that was an angel. Maybe they're open to that just a little bit. Then we see finally verses 10 and 11, Paul's target is granted. As we've known for some time now, Paul is on a mission. He wants to get to Jerusalem, first of all, in time for Pentecost. He's done that. And then he wants to continue on to Rome. And so as he's now in Jerusalem, he still has the goal of going to Rome. But things don't look very good for that prospect right now. He's being held as a prisoner, and many of the Jews want him executed. Amidst this grim situation, the Lord comes to Paul and assures him that he will indeed be able to go to Rome. And so we see verse 10, the situation is tense. Lysias comes to Paul's aid once again. He sees what is taking place. He's afraid that Paul is going to find himself at the mercy of an angry mob once again. And so Lysias steps in. Soldiers protect Paul from being killed. And so Lysias sends these soldiers in to rescue Paul. It appears that the soldiers use some force to be able to bring Paul to safety. That verb that is translated, take him by force, is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 for the rapture of the saints. The tense of the word, the verb here also implies that the soldiers act very quickly. So once again, they come and rush to Paul's aid. Paul finds himself in a Roman prison because he has a desire to share with the Jewish people about their Messiah, Jesus Christ. He wants them to have the same hope that he does. He wants them to be freed from the prison of their own sin. And instead, he finds himself in a Roman prison. We learn from this that it may be that the place that God can best preserve us for future service could be a prison. For Paul, this is really preservation of his life. God is not limited in the ways in which he can direct our steps for his glory. And we see in verse 11, the Lord is in total control. We can be confident that God is always with us. Things have not been going very well since Paul arrived in Rome. In Jerusalem. When he first arrived, he met with the elders of the church. Remember, this is a little bit of review. There's no mention that the elders were thankful for that financial gift, that Paul had been really for a couple years collecting and then traveled and brought it there to the believers in Jerusalem. Then the elders tell him, well, on the contrary, here there's a lot of Jews that really don't like you. They've heard you've been teaching things to other Jews over there in Asia, telling them to turn their back on the Mosaic law. Paul tries to show that he's not against the Jews. And so what's he do? He shells out a considerable amount of money to help four young men complete a Nazirite vow. Jews from Asia accuse Paul of taking a Gentile into the temple. And as a result, a mob severely beats him before soldiers come to his rescue. He's assumed to be someone he's not. Remember, thought that he was one that years before had tried to bring a big revolt. Lysias thought that of him. Then, obviously, he speaks and Lysias says, okay, you're not that guy. He has a mob screaming that they want him killed. He goes before the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees want to tear him apart. He couldn't win. But then the Lord came to him and said, take courage. This is kind of a low point for Paul, I would think. After all he's been through, how could he have courage going forward? I would think he must have been quite discouraged, may have even questioned his coming to Jerusalem and his desire then to go on to Rome. It's in that dark place that the Lord comes to him to give him encouragement. The Lord doesn't rebuke Paul. Instead, he encourages him. I think this is very important. When someone is struggling, this is not the time to rebuke them. It's the time to offer encouragement. They need to be encouraged to take courage and look to the Lord. They need to be reminded of God's goodness in the past and what he wants for them going forward. And that's how God helps Paul here. We can be confident that God will continue to protect us. The words of Jesus must have been just the comfort that Paul needed. He's not corrected for having gone to Jerusalem despite the danger, but is in a sense given the stamp of approval for his willingness to suffer for Christ. He's told that he'll be able to go to Rome. He'll be able to share the gospel there as a prisoner. And so Paul is in prison, thinking that a mob could get him and kill him at any time, or that he could be sentenced to be executed. And at that low point, the Lord tells him to take courage. The words of Jesus give great comfort and excitement to the battered apostle. He would get to go to Rome. And this is the first time, the best we understand, that God has told him this. It's been a desire of his heart up until this point, but now he's being told, you get to go to Rome. Can you imagine holding your head high? The next day, he's not going to really care what people can try to do to him. And we see what takes place, well, Lord willing, get into that some next week, as some say, well, we're going to kill Paul. We're going to do it secretly. And obviously, God protects him yet again. And so Jesus' words are encouraging to Paul because he is telling Paul that he has been successful at being a faithful witness. He's basically saying, yes, what you said there in verse 1, I agree. You have lived in all good conscience. He has done exactly what has been expected of him in sharing the gospel, and he's going to give further opportunity to do so in Rome. He's going to get to speak to some high-ranking Roman officials. It's almost as if the Lord is saying to Paul, well done, good and faithful servant. You've done a great job. Keep going. Life was not necessarily easy for Paul. The message and the messenger were often rejected, and the results were sometimes less than favorable. But by God's grace, Paul remained faithful. And that was the encouragement that he needed. At this low point, he needed Jesus to come and say, take courage. Take courage. Nothing is going to happen to you unless I allow it. And so will you take courage in God's goodness and grace? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are good to us at all times, even at times when we don't see it. We know that you are good. We know that you are gracious and helpful to help us do what it is you've called us to do. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take courage, that we would know that you have given us the ability to do whatever it is you've called us to do. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to live faithfully, not being concerned about the criticisms that may come, but to take courage to live faithfully according to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray.